Folks, if you remember last summer, if you're here at Cornerstone Bible Church, then we worked our way through our summer series through the Ten Commandments. And when Israel came out of Egypt and arrived at Mount Sinai, God gave the nation a long list of laws. And really, we can break them down into three types of laws. You have the moral ones, like the Ten Commandments. You have the civil ones, like the ones that were given to the Jewish kings and how they were to conduct themselves. And then you have ceremonial laws, like the special sacrifices that were to be offered in different circumstances and situations. And those laws served to set the nation of Israel apart from all the other nations in the entire world. God wanted them to be different. He wanted them to be unique and distinct from all the other nations. He designed that they be a holy people who loved Him and followed Him. He also gave them laws which reflected His character and which would serve as guidelines so that they knew how to live in a God-honoring, pleasing way. Those laws also contain punishments for disobedience, such as monetary restitution, corporal punishment, even death. Similarly, God has called the church to be holy. He's called the church to be separate, pure, chaste, and living a life dedicated to following and glorifying her Lord and Master. Now, when we contrast Israel in the church does not have the authority to enforce a law or to punish a civil offense. The church only has the authority to discipline its members within the context of the church body. And when we look into Matthew 18, we've studied this passage in the past. When we look at Matthew 18, 15 through 20, Jesus, the Son of God, gave His church His divinely ordered process for confronting a brother or sister who's in sin, with the express goal of bringing that person back into fellowship with God and the rest of the body of Christ. The sinning member is not to be humiliated from the pulpits. That sinning member is not to be gossiped about behind his or her back. They're not to be disowned, and they're not to be shunned. The most extreme judgment that the church can give is to remove a sinning member from the church and then to treat that person like an unbeliever. But then the question comes up, well, then how are we to treat that person? What does that mean to treat them as an unbeliever? Well, here's what it means. We are not to have close relationships with them. According to Proverbs 14, verse 7, you can write these down. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. We are to point them back to Christ. Acts 26, 18. We are to pray for them. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. And we are to gently correct them. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. Church discipline really fulfills or has a twofold purpose. It accomplishes two things. The first clear goal is to call a sinning believer back to living a righteous life and back into fellowship with God's church. The second goal is to remove a sinning person who stubbornly holds on to their sin. This person may be an unrepentant believer, that's possible, but more likely an unbeliever, or a tare among the wheat. In both cases, though, the purity of the church is upheld. One author put it like this: church discipline is designed to protect the corporate body of Christ from unrepentant sin, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, and to encourage someone living in sin to renew his or her relationship with God. Again, those are the two-fold process. We see that in Galatians 6, 1. So, my question for you all is this. Why are we discussing church discipline when you just said the sermon was about Thyatira? Because the church in Thyatira ignored God's instructions for church discipline, and because of that, they suffered a stinging rebuke from their Lord and Master himself. And we're going to read that right now. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 18. And hopefully you'll see what I'm talking about. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. And this is the longest of the Lord's letters to these seven churches of Revelation. And it's written to the church that is the least known, the least significant, and the least remarkable of the seven churches. So here it is, Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds. And your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Excuse me. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. In verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Folks, this is church number 4 out of 7. This letter has an extremely important message for the churches of today. I really believe that. And what message is that? The message that false teachers and their false teaching are not to be tolerated under the guise of love and Christian unity. So let's look at how Christ chose to introduce himself to this overly tolerant church. Verse 18, once again, going back, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. And we'll stop right there. Folks, this is the only place in Revelation where Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God. Thus reminding the church in Thyatira of his deity. One author noted this, in light of idolatry in both the city and the church, Christ wanted there to be no mistakes on this point. I think he was very, very clear in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 about his deity in this book. So next, Jesus highlighted two of his personal features. Did you notice those? Notice what he says here. He said his eyes and his feet from top to bottom. First, he notes that his eyes are like a flame of fire. And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 14, John already mentioned this. And in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel describes God in a very similar way. And there he said that his eyes were like flaming torches. That's Daniel. Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. Quite clearly, this represents the fact that Jesus is all-seeing and all-knowing. His eyes are like a flame of fire. How would you feel when you stand before somebody with eyes like a flame of fire? He looks right through you to your innermost thoughts and being. The disciples in Thyatira had allowed unscriptural teaching into Christ's church, and not the slightest detail had escaped the eyes like fire of our Lord. Next, Jesus described his feet as being like burnished bronze or like fine brass, as the New King James puts it. And John also mentioned this in chapter 1, verse 15. So the question is this. I mean, a lot of us don't have brass smelters in our backyard. So what does burnished bronze look like, or bronze, I should say? Shortly after Lois and I got married, we took a trip down to Brazil in a kind of a loop getting ready to leave for Berlin. And we visited her parents, who were missionaries there for 59 and a half years. And Lois's father, who, by the way, would have turned 91 years today if he were still alive, August 5th, took me to the local aluminum plant. And there we saw how they heated aluminum to incredible temperatures and then poured the molten metal into ingots that were shipped all over the world. And this was some of the most pure aluminum found anywhere, and so it was very highly sought after aluminum. And this metal was literally glowing liquid. Well, in a similar fashion, Jesus described his feet as burnished bronze. And burnished bronze was an alloy of copper and metallic zinc, which was both pure and strong. So here Jesus identifies himself with being pure and strong, pure enough to identify the impurities of this local congregation that he was particularly focused on in Thyatira, and strong enough also to take care of the problem. Now let's look at the recipients. Thyatira is only mentioned twice in the Bible. Here in the first two chapters of Revelation, and also in Acts chapter 16, where Lydia is identified as a native of this city in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Now, you all remember Lydia. She met Paul in Philippi and was the first Christian convert of that city. So the question of this is, what was she doing almost 500 miles away from home? Well, Luke tells us that she was a businesswoman. She was a seller of purple. And there was a purple flower that grew up in the area, which could be crushed to produce a relatively inexpensive dye. And it was a complicated process in which clothes were then made purple. And they could be sold for a lot of money, usually worn by royalty. Now, if you still have your map that we handed out a couple of weeks ago when we started this series, and there are some on that outside far table in the narthex there. Thyatira is about 40 miles inland, southeast of Pergamum. It was the smallest of the seven cities, and it was really off the beaten path. And the fact that Jesus sent a message to the church in Thyatira is a reminder that God isn't just interested in big cities with big churches. He's also interested in small cities and the small churches that oftentimes accompany those smaller cities. And so he writes this letter also to encourage those who are in small places. The city of Thyatira was also not overly religious. Emperor worship did not dominate the city, nor did any particular pagan deity that we know of, other than a local god, Tyrimnus. He was a horse-mounted god armed with a battle axe and club. As if the battle axe probably wasn't good enough, right? So what did distinguish the city of Thyatira were its trade guilds. Thyatira is full of trade guilds of bakers and potters, workers in brass, leather cutters, workers in wool and flax, clothing, tanning, dyeing, hence Lydia. So in contrast to Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, those were the first three that we covered, Thyatira was largely a blue-collar town. We know those towns. I grew up in one. And there in the midst of all the hustle and bustle of tradesmen and merchants was the city of Thyatira. And Christ began his letter to this church by commending them, and he does so on two accounts. First, they were a good church, and secondly, he tells us that they were a growing church. Look at verse 19. Look what he says here. Verse 19, he says, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. So here Jesus mentions five attributes, five characteristics which made this church a good church. Look at what he says in 19 again, verse 19. He says, he mentions their deeds, he mentions their love, he mentions their faith, he mentions their service and their perseverance. Now think about this. Thyatira had the good deeds, think very carefully. They had the good deeds that the church of Ephesus had. And the perseverance for which Ephesus was also commended. Plus they had the love that the church of Ephesus so badly lacked. Remember, that was the one thing that they lacked. Thyatira had it though. Next, they exercised the faith of Pergamum. Plus, they evidenced a spirit of service for which none of the other churches were commended. And finally, at the end of verse 19, Jesus said, "And that your deeds of late are greater than at first." So what did Jesus mean by that? Folks, I believe that's really what sanctification is all about. As one author noted, you cannot rest on yesterday's victories and you cannot be content with yesterday's growth. None of us should be focused on how it used to be, how I used to pray, how I used to read God's word, how I used to study, how I used to go to church. Life always involves movement, folks. Life always involves movement, either toward God upward or away from God, downward. Now, if we just stopped right there and say, that's it, that's Thyatira, close their Bibles, we'd think this is a model church. It was good and growing. But even though there's much to praise and commend this body of believers, there was also a malignancy that was eating away at this church. And we'll call it the tumor of tolerance. The tumor of tolerance. Look at verse 20. Jesus, the God with eyes like a flame of fire, says this to the church in Thyatira, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Again, as I already mentioned, Thyatira was a good and growing church. But that did not minimize Christ's displeasure with this area of sin. Folks, doing some things well, doing some positive things in your life, maybe in a church, does not give us a free pass to ignore sin in other areas. In stark contrast to the church in Ephesus, which could not bear false prophets or their false teachings, stood the church of Thyatira, who tolerated a false prophetess named Jezebel. Now, it's important for us to have a little background information about the Old Testament Jezebel, who gave this woman of Thyatira, no doubt, her name. Jezebel was the daughter of a Phoenician king, that is a Gentile king, who became the wife of Ahab, a king of Israel. A king of Israel. They were the Bonnie and Clyde of the Old Testament. Jezebel was arguably the most wicked woman spoken of in the Old Testament. She worshipped the false gods Baal and the Asherah. We see that in 1 Kings 16:32 and 33. She supported hundreds of false prophets and tried to eliminate the true prophets of God. We see that in 1 Kings 18:19 and again in 18 verse 4. She succeeded in her evil plans to the point that the prophet Elijah actually thought that he was the very last living faithful prophet of God. 1 Kings 18:22, 19:10. Jezebel was a ruthless liar and a cold-blooded killer, 1 Kings 21. She is even said to have practiced witchcraft, 2 Kings 9:22. So she really was a witch of a woman. One author even said, for a woman to be called a Jezebel is every bit as bad as for a man to be called a Judas. And I would agree. I think those are probably the highlights of the Old Testament, Jezebel and Judas of the New Testament. And she swept her weak husband, Ahab, right along with her. Listen to 1 Kings 21. 21, 25, and 26. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because, here's a very important because, you can circle that, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Verse 26, he acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. Folks, if you do a study, next time you read through the Old Testament kings, you mark how many times these kings had wives from outside the country who were not Jewish. And it said that time and time again that they led their husbands' hearts astray. Now, ladies, that's not saying anything about you all. Nobody. Oftentimes, I'd say it's probably the other way around. However, in this instance, when we're highlighting the kings, when they heap to themselves wives from other nations, this is what happened. And this is why, one of the reasons why they were warned not to heap wives unto themselves. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to the Jezebel of Thyatira. Contrary to her own claims of being a prophetess of God, this woman was a false prophetess who had not been commissioned by God at all. Folks, there are so many people out there in the name of Jesus Christ who are false prophets and false prophetesses. They really, really are. So nothing has changed, not even since the very, very beginning of the church. The Bible actually says it's going to grow from bad to worse. And if you look around, it has grown from bad to worse. It's only gotten worse. The Bible speaks mainly of male prophets, but there are a few times, both in the Old and New Testament, listen very carefully to me here, where we read, don't say that real fast, of prophetesses, female prophets. For example, and I'll give you all of them, I'll give you an exhaustive list. Here it is, first one, Miriam. In Exodus 15, it's not a long list. That's Moses and Aaron's older sister. She was called a prophetess in Exodus 15, verse 20. In Judges chapter 4, we read of Deborah. She was also called a prophetess. In 2 Kings 22, we read about another prophetess named Huldah, 22:14. Isaiah's wife is referred to as a prophetess, though it might mean in that context simply the wife of a prophet. That could be, it's questionable, and that's Isaiah 8, verse 3. Now that was everything in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we read about that two more times. We read about Anna in Luke chapter 2, who was a prophetess, and Philip's four daughters in Acts 21 are also called prophetesses. But unlike these true lady prophets, it's easier to say, Jezebel was a false prophetess, deceiving and misleading the saints of God. Peter, Paul, John, and Jude all warned the church about false prophets, and that would obviously include the female types, for there were many, even back in first century New Testament times. So the fact that there was a false prophetess in Thyatira is not really all that surprising. As a church, they had failed to test the spirits, as John tells us to do in his first epistle. 1 John 4, verse 1 says this, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but it says this, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, folks, how do we test? How are you going to test without knowing this book? The only way that you know how to test somebody is by comparing what they're saying over and against what it says here in this book. So testing is also nothing new, all right? Even way back in Deuteronomy, God gave Israel a way to distinguish false prophets from true prophets. Listen very carefully, and I'd encourage you to go back here and circle these verses, because they're key. They're key even for our day and age today. Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. It says this, "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." That's how much God hates false prophets. Verse 21, he goes on. "You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" Good question. How are we going to know if that's from the Lord or not from the Lord? And then verse 22, he gives the answer. "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." And there's many other places that we could go to. In other words, if they give a prophecy, if they give a word from the Lord or a word of knowledge like people try to do today, and that thing does not come true, then what do we know based on Deuteronomy here about that person? That they're a false prophet, right? In other words, the authenticating mark of a true prophet or prophetess is that their words will be fulfilled exactly 100% of the time. Is God smart enough to do that? You bet he is. Just got done the first hour studying God's omniscience, that he knows everything. Does God ever make a mistake? Never. Do people commonly make mistakes who call themselves prophets and prophetesses? Absolutely. But then you know where they're from. They're not from God. But what if they're not predicting future events? What then? In other words, they're not predicting future things. How should we test them then? Well, we need to test the truthfulness of their teaching, because the message of a true prophet of God will agree 100% of the time with all the other prophets in God's word. Correct? Folks, this is what we need to be about. We need to be about testing everything against God's word. So when you hear things, whatever things that might be, we need to go back to God's word and be good Bereans, Acts chapter 17, and test them. So what was Jezebel teaching? Let's get back to our text, Revelation chapter 2. What was Jezebel teaching that stood in contradiction to God's word? Look at verse 20. First, Jesus said this, "She teaches and leads." And you can stop right there. She teaches and leads. She was teaching and leading God's church. This should have been the very first sign that something was wrong. God has called women to teach and lead other women and children, but he has not called women to teach or have authority over men in the church. Now, I know that sounds very chauvinistic to our modern 21st century Americanized, highly sensitive ears today, but this is what the unadulterated Word of God teaches. Scripture indicates that women can have, listen to me very carefully, women can have great wisdom, no doubt about that. See Proverbs 31:26. And they can work alongside men who instruct other believers in a private setting, like Priscilla did with her husband Aquila in Acts chapter 18, verse 26. But in the church, they are not to teach or have authority over a man. Listen to Paul's timeless words to Timothy as he pastored this church in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 2:11-14. "A woman must quietly receive instructions with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." We'll stop there. And folks, please do not buy into the liberal explanation that Paul was a woman hater were that these instructions only applied to the cultural setting in Ephesus. And I've heard it all. I really have. And I'd encourage you to go back, if you're interested in this at all, go back and listen to what I preached back when we went through this book. Neither is true. Paul wasn't a woman hater. He's inspired by God. And this does not just apply to that cultural setting back there in Ephesus, because all the letters of the New Testament apply to us. Nor does this instruction have anything to do with a woman's intelligence. Listen carefully, please. It doesn't have anything to do with a woman's intelligence or her ability to articulate herself. Many of us men have wives who are more articulate and more intelligent than we are. Amen. Who said that? I'm going to say myself included. That's right, brother. My woman, or my. We will scratch that from the recording. My dear wife. Yeah. Stick to your notes, bro. This is when you want to sink down lower and lower. My dear wife, what I said, graduated with a 4.0 in college. I couldn't even touch that. Right? So many of us have women wives. There are women like that, wives. Guys, get yourself a wife like that, okay? A lot of women out there like that. Folks, the reason for this prohibition is not cultural. For as Paul indicated in 1 Timothy, it reflected God's created order and recognizes the differences between men and women. That's really what it was. God has ordained that women are to teach other women. We see that in Titus 2, verses 3 through 4. And children. We see that in 2 Timothy 1:5, 2 Timothy 3:15, Proverbs 1:8, Proverbs 6:20, Proverbs 31:1. You get the idea. God has called men to disciple and teach other men. And he's called a few select men to lead and teach the church. And he says that in Ephesians 4, that he's gifted certain men to be pastors and teachers. Okay? Now today, this God-given structure of authority has largely been abandoned by the American church. Listen to what one author said. In our own day, this scriptural restriction on the teaching role of the woman or on women has been twisted by the feminist agenda, which distorts the scriptures using techniques not unlike that of Christian homosexuals who deny the plain meaning of the text. As a result, the Christian church is reaping the whirlwind with self-proclaimed prophetesses, as well as female bishops and pastors usurping roles which God has ordained strictly for men. If a woman believes God is calling her to be a pastor, she should think again. God does not contradict his own word. End of quote. I agree. God never contradicts himself. So the elders of the church in Thyatira should never have tolerated Jezebel's teaching and leading God's church out of the gate. The second issue of sin that they ignored was that she was leading her followers into sexual immorality and idolatry. And this should have also been a no-brainer for the church leadership in Thyatira. Because Scripture many, many times warns against such sins, and it's always condemned. Listen to Acts chapter 15, verse 20. We write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication. Later in verse 24 of our passage, Christ refers to Jezebel's teaching and practice as, he says this in Revelation 2:24, the deep things of Satan, as they call them. Folks, Satan has been using the sins of idolatry and, listen carefully, immorality, ever since the very, very beginning to deeply entangle his victims, ever since the very beginning of Genesis. And oftentimes those two sins go hand in hand or hand in glove. God hates idolatry and immorality of all kinds. It doesn't matter what it is. Christ hated the fact that his church who was called by his name was allowing this woman to lead and to teach his servants these sins. Our Lord takes the purity of his bride very, very serious. And it was no mistake that he introduced himself to this church as Christ, who has the God with flaming eyes like fire. It's a mystery to me how Jezebel managed to convince the believers at Thyatira that those two sins that were so clearly condemned in Scripture could somehow, some way, have a place in the Christian life. So I must conclude that she was a very strong and very persuasive woman. And she likely twisted the doctrine of God's grace to say that a person should continue practicing pagan rites like idolatry and immorality, and they could still be a Christian and still have favor with God. Now, we just have churches that don't say certain things today. It's not necessarily what the churches say, it's what they don't say that's key. And so you could go to a church and hear love and grace and mercy and kindness and joy and all the good things. But it's what they're not saying that's key. The Bible soundly refutes those who teach that evil deeds are righteous, right? Isaiah 5:20. Folks, underline this one. Mark it up. I think it's becoming more and more true the closer we get to our Lord's return. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Folks, that is exactly what we have today. And it's not just in our culture at large, but it's in churches as well. So this church had largely two problems. The first problem was that Jezebel was teaching false doctrine. And the second problem was that the leaders of this church were tolerating it. So Christ condemned them soundly for being derelict in their duties. Yes, Christ desires his bride to be unified, but never, never at the expense of its purity. Some Christians mistakenly think that we should never call someone on the carpet for living a life of sin. But that's simply not true. Christ never wants the church to ignore or overlook sin. Folks, any so-called unity that is not built upon a doctrinal and practical purity is actually a mockery of the biblical term. True unity is a solid agreement on biblical essentials, not an overlooking of crucial differences. That's why it's never helpful to sweep things under the carpet. If you're a husband or wife, or if you've got a parent and a child, you can't just keep sweeping things under the carpet and expecting to walk around it day after day, week after week, month after month, and things don't change. They just grow bigger and bigger and bigger. That's not unity. Now, in the next four verses, Christ, the Lord of the church, confronts four different groups. Confronts the church leaders, Jezebel herself, her consorts, and lastly, their offspring, which might surprise you. Look at verse 20-23. He says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality, because I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds." We'll stop there. Oh, actually, we'll go to 23, sorry. "And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Now look back at verse 20 again, where the Lord confronts those who are most responsible. And who are most responsible? The elders. He said, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." And remember, he talks about the angel of the church, and we said that that word is angelos, messenger, which probably refers to not a heavenly being, but rather the leadership of the church. Now, the word translated tolerate is actually quite revealing. It shows that the dangers to the church in Thyatira were not external, but internal. Their guilt was greater than that of their neighbor and neighbors in Pergamum, because Jesus implies here a deliberate tolerance of evil, something that is not suggested in Christ's words to the church in Pergamum. To them, this is what he said: "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam." Even more conspicuous is the disparity between the Thyatirans' attitude towards Jezebel and the Ephesians' attitude towards the Nicolaitans. The Ephesians church hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, just as Jesus did, and they were commended for it. They said, "Hey, that Jesus said, good that you hate those teachings, because I hate them too." But the elders at Thyatira, the men who had been charged with leading, feeding, and protecting God's flock, were instead tolerating this false prophetess in their midst. They were allowing this woman to lead Christ's bride astray. Now, the next confrontation in this letter was to Jezebel herself. Look at verse 21 through 22. "I gave her time to repent, and she did not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness." God gave her time to repent, but she rejected that offer and chose what? She chose her sin instead. She wanted her sin more than she wanted God. Go to John 3. That's usually described those who reject the Lord. They want their sin more than they want Him or the cross. However, this would not be without consequences. God was going to throw this woman literally onto a bed of sickness, which was a common way of referring to illness in Scripture. We see that in Exodus 21, verse 18, Psalm 41, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29. This is not uncommon. It's not unheard of. One author even noted this: "Bed of sickness forms a sharp contrast between her luxurious and licentious couch of immorality and the pain of God's divine judgment that awaited her for her rebellion." Now, the third group of people that were included in Christ's confrontation were her fellow adulterers. Look at verse 22. It said, "Behold, I will throw her in a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her," there they are, "into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." Not only were the elders and Jezebel herself guilty and responsible, but all those who followed her in her spiritual and physical idolatry, her physical and spiritual, I should say, harlotry, were responsible as well. God promised that all those who committed adultery with Jezebel would suffer, what did He say? If you look at your text, it says great tribulation. That isn't, of course, unless they repented. Now think about it. If the elders had stepped in and nipped her teaching in the bud to begin with, there would never have been this problem. Furthermore, if none of the believers had been willing to join her, then her cause would have failed as well. Nobody's up for following after her. She's got an audience of none, right? Nobody's following you. You're not a leader. Unfortunately, however, the elders did not act. Some believers did join her, and that gave birth to a whole new generation. Look at verse 23, where we find the fourth and final group. Here it is: "And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Now think about this. Why does Christ promise suffering and tribulation to those of the first generation, and then He promises death to those of the second generation? If you have a better idea, let me know. But the reason I believe why that is because typically a second generation heretic is more dangerous than a first-generation heretic. And the reason why is they quickly produce a third generation of heretics that are completely devoid of any conscience whatsoever. And with that, they have spawned a seemingly unstoppable movement. Think of Mormonism. How that got started 100 years ago with a guy named Joseph Smith. Is it unstoppable today? From a human perspective, it is. Jesus said something similar to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 15. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, that is one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Another consideration, that if these children were very young, their death would merely bring them straight into the arms of Christ, thus escaping the spiritual contamination of Jezebel's teaching, just like the children in the land of Canaan who were killed when Israel took control of the land. In such case, what appears to be God's harsh judgment at the get-go, or the harsh judgments of innocence, is actually an act of extreme mercy on them as their eternity is secured with God Himself in heaven. That's also possible. Now look at verse 23 in Revelation. It says, "And all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Folks, Christ's eyes, again, are like a flame of fire, and they miss nothing. Any sin that you think you're getting away with, men, young men, ladies, young ladies, you're not getting away with it. Because God sees right straight through you. Be it Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, or Cornerstone Bible Church, He will judge us, all of us, according to our deeds. And that fits perfectly with what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. He said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Brothers and sisters, our sins have been paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ, and praise God for that. But we must still all, even as born-again believers, we must still all stand before Christ one day and individually give an account for how we lived in this lifetime. May we take this very, very seriously and live in a manner that is truly pure and upright and God-honoring. Amen? Now there's a fifth group in this letter to Thyatira. And we find them addressed in verse 24 through 29. We'll make this quick. "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan." This was the pure side of the church, however many that was, right? "As they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron," that is Jesus Christ, "as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The fifth group of individuals addressed at Thyatira were not confronted with sin like the others, but they were challenged nonetheless to stay pure. They were challenged to stay the course. They had not bought into Jezebel's sinful teaching and her sinful practices. This faithful group of believers in Thyatira were encouraged by our Lord to hold fast until I come. That's what he said. So what did Jesus mean when he said, "I place no other burden on you"? Jesus was apparently saying that other than this one major issue of Jezebel, the church in Thyatira was actually doing pretty good. They just needed to take care of this one problem and then hold fast because Christ was coming. Now notice that in every church, Christ identifies all true believers as those who overcome and those who keep Christ's deeds until the end. Brothers and sisters, long-term faithfulness is a benchmark of the true believer. Did you hear me loud and clear with that? Long-term faithfulness is the benchmark of the true believer. Many false converts come to Christianity or come to Christ and appear really good for a short amount of time. That's the second and the third soil, the rocky soil and the weedy soil. They spring up for a little bit. And they look good. But then when persecution comes or when worldliness crowds in, what happens? They die. They don't stand the test of time. Somewhere along the way, they fizzle and they fall away. In stark contrast, a true believer holds fast until the very end. They are the ones that Christ calls overcomers. And they will be rewarded with authority over the nations. Look at verse 26 and 27. He overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Scripture repeatedly speaks of saints ruling over the earth right alongside their Lord and Master. Do you guys understand that? That is one of the pictures of the thousand-year reign that we look forward to. That we will be serving right alongside our Lord and Master in this world for 1,000 years. After that comes eternity. But Luke 22:29 says, "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Then 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that was to the apostles. Paul wrote the following to the Corinthian believers. Chapter 6, verse 2, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts?" And finally, in Revelation 5, verse 10, the Apostle John wrote, "You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." The second reward that Christ promised to those who overcome is also found in verse 28. He says, "I will give him the morning star." This phrase is found only one other spot in the book of Revelation. That's Revelation 22, verse 16. It says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Now listen carefully. When we compare verse 28 in chapter 2 with Revelation 22, 16, then we see that by promising to give the saints in Thyatira the morning star, he is essentially promising to give himself to his faithful followers. Folks, think about that. God is going to give himself to his followers. And what a gift. What could possibly be greater than for God himself to promise to give himself to those who faithfully follow his commands? And folks, by possessing him, we possess everything. Right? By possessing him, we have everything. Now, one final note. Jesus said to this church too, just like he said to all of them up to this one, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He who has an ear. Folks, Jesus is saying this, what he's saying here to Thyatira, what he said 2,000 years ago almost, he's saying the same thing to us right here in Lake Stevens, Washington today. So what can we learn from Thyatira? There's a couple of lessons. First, we need to take the spiritual purity of Christ's bride very, very seriously. And we all have a role to play in that. Men and women, please pray that God would protect the purity of this congregation by keeping the elders on guard 24/7, right? 25 hours a day, 8 days a week, 13 months out of the year, you get the idea. Against false teachers. and those who would seek to do this body harm. And folks, you too need to be able to spot falsehood when you hear it or see it. You must get to know this book so well that when something false comes across your path, then you know that it's wrong and you're not going to be led astray. The second thing that we can learn from this letter is that sometimes inaction is sin. Even though we might not be the one teaching or promoting error, we're still sometimes culpable if we know something is wrong, but we're too lazy or we're too busy or too whatever to take care of it. How many times do we fall into the last category? We're too whatever to take care of it. Folks, Christ died for the purity of his bride. Therefore, we must all take the purity of our Lord's bride very, very seriously because he does. And third, realize that the only kind of obedience that honors Christ is total obedience. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Luke 6:46. Jesus asked that of his followers. It wasn't enough that this church could be commended for her deeds. Remember that list of five? Her deeds, her love, her faith, her service, her perseverance. She needed to look to her purity as well. And folks, we all tend to think that since we are faithful in some areas, that's kind of going to kind of slop over into the others where we're not so careful with. And God's going to just gloss that over. Years ago, I spoke with a man who claimed that he was loving his wife like Christ loved the church. And I was actually working with him on that. And he said, I am loving my wife like Christ loved the church. And he said that because I said, well, where do you get that from? He says, because I go to work and earn the money for the family. And I bring it home week after week after week. And I said, I applaud you. I agree with you. Good job. However, there were other areas in his life where he was woefully negligent. But this guy didn't want to even begin to discuss those areas in his life. On a similar note, a young girl in Germany told us multiple times that she struggled finding joy in her walk with God. She attended the church, she read her Bible, she went to Christian retreats and talked for hours about spiritual things with my wife. But there was one area of her life, one area that she refused to give God the lordship over. She refused to acknowledge it as sin. And because of that, her spiritual life stagnated. And all of her good deeds could not mask the effects of the sin that she was tolerating in her life. My dear brothers and sisters, I believe we have a lot of strengths here at Cornerstone Bible Church. But I believe we also have our fair share of weaknesses as well. And may we all be humble and teachable and proactive against such weaknesses individually and also corporately. So when God shows us a sin that we're tolerating in our lives, may we be faithful to first work on taking the log out of our own eye, so then we can see clearly to help our brother or sister take the speck out of their own eye and to repent of that sin and to learn to do its opposite virtue. Amen? Let's pray. Oh Lord, when we look at these churches in Revelation, there's so much here. And we need to be so on guard against so many things, Lord. There's so many traps that Satan wants to trip us up with. And Lord, to slow us down. No doubt when we are trying to canvas a whole city or two whole cities and then a third city that we intend to cover with the gospel, we will receive rejection and persecution. But Lord, I pray that you would help the purity of this body. I pray that you would give each one of us wisdom as we look into our own lives, Lord, where we may have slipped and fallen, Lord, where we've not taken your word seriously. Pray for the elders of this church and the deacons, the leadership team, Lord, that you would keep us pure and holy and right and seeing clearly and not blinded by the sin in our own lives, like the log in a person's eye that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, help us to deal with things righteously. Help us to deal with things quickly in our own lives so that we can help others. And I pray that you would keep this church pure for your glory and for your honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.